Welcome to episode 120 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris Hubbard, formerly known as MD, joined by my good friend Taylor Drake, formerly known as Searcher. Welcome.
You can still call me Searcher MD. It's kind of hard to shed that skin of anonymity, but now that we're completely out and my name is at the bottom of this book that I'm holding in my hand right now, I'll tell you, it's amazing to hold a physical copy of your work that's been sitting on in electronic bytes on a computer somewhere for a very long time and finally see it in print. Quite a few of our listeners have taken the opportunity to purchase a copy. The only thing I would say is when you've had a chance to read it, if you could leave a review on Amazon, I think that'd be great so people can get a sense of at least your impressions of it. Obviously, as an author, I think it's pretty darn good, but you know, that's just me. Taylor saying that.
You think all your kids are handsome and smart too, right?
Of course. They take after their mother.
On the persona thing, I kind of really liked the MD persona I had developed as a separate and distinct personality from who I really am. So I don't know. I may have to like jump back and forth depending on what kind of mood I'm in.
I'll still call you MD. It's pretty easy. It's a habit.
Well, we are ready to get back into the Doctrine and Covenants. So we're going to pick up with section 37. This was received at the end of December, December 30th, and this is the call for the saints to go to Ohio. So let's just go ahead and read this. Behold, I say unto you, it is not expedient in me that you should translate any more until you shall go to the Ohio. And this because of the enemy and for your sakes. So he's specifically talking about the translation of the Bible. They had just finished receiving Moses chapter 7, learning about Enoch and Zion and such. And now the Lord's saying, put it on ice. I want you to go do something else for a little while. Verse 2, I say unto you that you shall not go until you have preached my gospel in those parts and have strengthened up the church whithersoever it is found, and more especially in Colesville, for behold, they pray unto me in much faith. So what happens here is Joseph and Sidney end up doing a quick little tour around New York of the various congregations and specifically Colesville and preaching to them and helping to build them up. And so they are actually delayed in heading off to Ohio until about the end of January. So some of the people start leaving early in January, and Sidney and Oliver hang out for most of January, obeying the Lord's commandment to strengthen the church before they themselves go.
The thing I noticed here, MD, is there you go. I called you MD.
That's all right. I'll respond to both.
Okay. Thanks, Chris. The Lord in this section, and also in 38, he talks about this enemy, which is obviously aligned with Satan trying to tempt someone to try to destroy Joseph. This seems to be one of the reasons why they're instructed to go to the Ohio, whereas we'll learn that's where they get the law to prepare for Zion. But we see a consistent theme here of, you know, somebody's trying to destroy the work. We're not told who. You know, if you search in the other sections, there's not a specificity as to, okay, this guy over here is trying to destroy the work. But it talks about the enemy in the secret chambers, some sort of conspiracy to destroy the work. And the Lord in his wisdom is saying, okay, to get away from this so that you're not destroyed, therefore, you're going to the Ohio. So I'm preparing a way for your salvation.
I noticed that and agree. There's not enough data for us to understand exactly what this threat was or who was posing this threat. But that's the Lord's solution. The other thing I just want to notice before we move on here is in verse 2 where the Lord tells him, hey, I want you to go to Colesville especially because they pray unto me in much faith. God, he's just so predictable. You know, if people have faith in him, he's going to go bless them.
Yeah, and as we know, it's the Colesville saints that are specifically instructed to go to Ohio.
So then verse 3, again, a commandment I give unto the church, it is expedient in me that they should assemble together at the Ohio. against the time that my servant Oliver Cowdery should return unto them. He's saying, you're specifically going to go there and wait until Oliver comes back. Because Oliver's off on his mission to the Lamanites. He's not going to come back until August of 1831. When he comes back, immediately upon his return, Joseph receives section 63, which is specifically about how they're to assemble in Zion.
All of this is in preparation for Zion, including the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. When you just threw out the August 1831 date, that totally explains why at the Morley Farm Conference, Oliver Cowdery wasn't there, because he was off on his mission. And I mean, this is speculation, but there were 23 high priests that were called, and a full quorum is 24. And so I'm speculating that the empty seat was Oliver Cowdery's, and that's why there were 23 that were ordained at the Morley Farm Conference, because Oliver was not there.
Right, and within a few days of Oliver returning, he is ordained a high priest by Sidney Rigdon.
And then I love verse 4 here. Behold, here is wisdom, and let every man choose for himself until I come. Even so, amen. Christ hasn't come. Does this apply to us?
Good point. I didn't even catch that.
Let every man choose
for himself.
I think this teaches us a little bit about the Lord's love and temperament. He's not making great threats and saying, if you don't go to Zion, I mean, sometimes he gives his warnings, but this one is not one of those heavy-handed warnings. It's like everybody gets to choose for themselves. And as we get to a couple other sections that we're going to finish off with today, we'll see one of those individuals who was given a great opportunity and turned it down.
And God threw a hissy fit. And he didn't. He just said, I'll deal with him.
And maybe he'll have another chance to repent. Who knows? The Lord is constantly calling to us. Yeah. So anyway, section 37.
After they received this, I mentioned that Joseph and Sidney went around preaching. At this time, John Whitmer has just started writing his history of the church. And in that, he said that Joseph prophesied, saying, God is about to destroy this generation, and Christ will descend from heaven in power and great glory, with all the holy angels with him, to take vengeance upon the wicked and they that know not God. Sidney preached the gospel and proved his words from the holy prophets, and so powerful were their words that the people who heard them speak were amazed and trembled and knew not whereunto this thing would grow. The adversary of all righteousness, being crafty, and beguiled the people and stirred them up to anger against the word spoken, and has blinded their eyes and is leading them down to darkness and misery and woe. This generation abounds in ignorance, superstition, selfishness, idolatry, and priestcraft. For this generation is truly led by priests, even hireling priests, whose God is the substance of this world's goods, which wax old and is beginning to fade away, who look for their hire, every one from his quarter. Because of the abominations that are abroad in the world, it is hard for those who receive the fullness of the gospel and come into the new and everlasting covenant to get clear of the traditions of their forefathers and are to be made to believe the commandments that came forth in these days for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God and the salvation of those who believe.
You can say exactly the same thing about this generation today.
Not much has changed.
No, our superstitions, our traditions, the hireling priests who don't go without purse or scrip, who aren't calling people to repentance, who are telling them smooth things, all of that applies to us today. To me, it's interesting to note that they really believed, at least up through the Kirtland period, that it was imminent, that Christ was going to come and that they needed to go preach the gospel for the last time, warning the nations, repent or suffer the consequences. And that was the mindset back then. Today, we should have even more of that mindset, and yet nowhere do we talk about repent and flee to Zion, because again, we don't have the true Zion among us, nor do we preach the true Zion. So we can't really call the nations to repentance. We can say, hey, do you want to be with your families forever?
Would you like to know more about your ancestry? We've got a great genealogical resource we can share with you. At the end of 1830, the church membership is about 70 members in New York and about 300 in Ohio. And in the state of Missouri, 5, the missionaries that are out there. In Kirtland in particular, the population is about 1,100 people, of which 70 are Mormons. So even in Kirtland, the Mormons are a really small percentage. About 50 of those are 10 families that are living on the Morley farm, trying to practice having all things in common. And then you've got the families of Frederick Williams, Newell Whitney, and Sidney Gilbert. Most of the other Ohio converts, those other 230, actually don't live in Kirtland. They live in other towns spread around and such. So Kirtland isn't even where the majority of the Ohio saints live.
The thing to note here is that disparity between the number in New York and the number in Ohio, because, again, of all those who converted and who were part of Sidney's sphere that brought them into the gospel.
Right. So this takes us into January of 1831, and the church holds their third quarterly general conference on January 2nd in Fayette, New York. And this is the last church conference that's going to happen in New York. Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, the year 1831 opened with a prospect great and glorious for the welfare of the kingdom. For on January 2nd, 1831, a conference was held in the town of Fayette, New York, at which the ordinary business of the church was transacted. Coincidentally enough, because Oliver was off on his mission and he was the one who was told to keep minutes, there were no minutes recorded that we have today. None have survived, at least.
Well, the thing that I noted here was the purpose of these conferences. It wasn't for the common members to hear from the leaders. It was to transact the business of the church. So there were ordinations, there were callings, there were votes. They were trying, as the elders of the church, to figure out how to run the organization. And that was the business of the church. Nothing like what we do today.
In fact, it was almost like conference was an opportunity for the leaders to hear from the members instead of the other way around.
A very salient point, my friend. Yes. And everybody had input. Mm-hmm. If you objected to something, it wasn't like, okay, go talk to your stake president because we don't want to hear from you. It was, okay, tell us your concerns. Let's see how we, you know, is this a valid thing we need to address as a church? The sustainings were not just a rote, you know, raise your hand and done. It's like, no, that John Smith, he sued his neighbor. And darn it, he's not worthy to do X, Y, and Z in the church. Well, let's look into that. Let's see if there's something that needs to be resolved here. Those were the things that happened in these conferences.
Yes.
It's almost as if they believed in the concept of common consent.
Almost. Their idea of common consent is a little bit different than today's idea of common consent. And about this, John Whitmer wrote, after transacting the necessary business, Joseph the seer addressed the congregation and exhorted them to stand fast, looking forward, considering the end of their salvation. The solemnities of eternity rested upon them, the congregation, and having previously received a revelation to go to Ohio, they desired to know somewhat more concerning this matter. So the congregation is like, hey, Joseph, tell us more. Therefore, the seer inquired of the Lord in the presence of the whole congregation, and thus came the word of the Lord, saying, and we get section 38.
Can you imagine being in that congregation while Joseph is dictating a revelation from the Lord?
Yeah, that's got to be a real testimony builder to just sit there and watch him dictate with no assistance whatsoever.
And have the Holy Spirit confirm upon your soul that this is a communication from God. Can you imagine that happening today in a general conference?
It would be wonderful, but no.
It would be absolutely incredible, amazing, unprecedented in two centuries nearly.
Brothers and sisters, I'm going to turn off the teleprompter and I'm going to speak spontaneously. And that in and of itself just is unheard of, let alone I'm going to give you a revelation from God.
Right. Let me dictate the revealed word of God to all of us today. Think about it from the standpoint of a member in the audience. You're exercising great faith that the Lord is going to reveal to you his will and to the church what he wants you to do. You are searching for God's will in your life and in the organization itself. And you're getting it. You're receiving it. The solemnities of eternity. I mean, how I long to experience something like that.
Totally agree. I hope that I soon get to see what that's like when there's someone who will actually stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord your God, even Jesus Christ."
The great I am, Alpha and Omega. We've just started into verse 1 and you haven't caught up with us.
Before we jump into that, one last thing. In the manuscript, this section 38 was prefaced with a commandment to the churches in New York at a conference, they being commanded to flee. I think that kind of alludes back to, because of your enemies, you need to get out of town. But again, we don't know exactly what the threat was.
But think about that pattern. It happens over and over again in the Book of Mormon. Whenever a people gets so wicked that there's something that's going to happen, he extracts the righteous one way or another. And usually it's, don't fight, just leave. We'll get you out of here. Let those guys fight amongst themselves. This is how I'm going to save you. I'm going to airlift you out of this wicked generation.
So let's get into section 38. We started off with verse 1. Thus says your Lord, your God, even Jesus Christ, the great I am, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the same which looked upon the wide expanse of eternity and all the seraphic hosts of heaven before the world was made. I want to camp on this for a little bit. When I read the wide expanse of eternity, it doesn't seem like he's talking about a time frame. It actually seems like eternity is describing a place. I'm looking upon the wide expanse of the heavens, of the eternity. So this is something where, as we go through the scriptures, eternity is used two ways. It can be used to describe a place, or it can be used to describe a length of time. And so just keep in mind that there's that duality there.
So it could be the wide expanse of the universe as a synonym.
God's kingdom, everything he's created, because there is no beginning or end to his creations. And then the seraphic hosts of heaven. We had some comments in the previous weeks about angels and such. And this is another area where we have not inherited a really good tradition about the supernatural and spirit beings and exactly what the Bible, especially the Old Testament, describes spiritual beings as being. And so we just may think, okay, these seraphic hosts of heaven, they're just dead people that have either been resurrected or are waiting to be resurrected. In Michael Heiser's book, Angels, pages 25 and 26, he gives a good overview of what the biblical definitions of these are. So cherubim and seraphim are divine creatures. Both are said to have wings, though the number varies. Cherubim are sometimes assigned four faces and both human and bovine body parts. Seraphim is the plural form of seraph, a Hebrew word translated snake. These descriptions are reflected in the iconography from the biblical period. Neither is qualified with the term malak, which is angel or messenger. So it is incorrect to think of cherubim and seraphim as angels. He then goes on to quote Alice Woods. The cherubim are placed at the boundary between the sacred and the profane to protect the holy from contamination. You think about the Garden of Eden story.
Yeah.
Egyptian literature informs us that seraphim perform the same function. And just a little note. So seraphim is from the Egyptian culture. Cherubim is from the Babylonian culture. similar words, similar functions, just slightly nuanced depending on the culture that they're pulled from. On page 164, he says, in biblical literature, cherubim and seraphim are never sent to people to deliver a message. That task belongs to angels. Cherubim and seraphim are heavenly throne guardians, a role that at times brings them into contact with humans, but they are not sent to earth to instruct people. Conversely, angels are found in the divine presence as well. Whenever angels encounter humans in their messaging role, they appear in human form. In the Old Testament, their appearance makes them indistinguishable from men. It is only when they do something unearthly that their transcendent nature becomes apparent. Angels are never described as having inhuman features, such as wings or multiple faces.
Obviously, in Mormon culture, we never talk about the seraphim or even describe what a cherubim is. You know, even in the temple, it talks about cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. But what is a cherubim? So I appreciate that.
So these seraphic hosts of heaven, based on that, I would say we shouldn't assume that these are just humans that either haven't come yet or have already come and are waiting or have already received the resurrection. These appear to be other divine creatures that have specific roles in heaven. And hosts of heaven is another loaded term that is not talking about humans. It's talking about other spiritual creatures.
You can see how our traditions color our view of these words and terms. Continuing on, the Lord says, all things are present before mine eyes. I am the same which spake, and the world was made, and all things came by me. I am the same which have taken the Zion of Enoch into mine own bosom. And verily I say, even as many as have believed in my name. The Lord obviously can see everything. He has all knowledge. He was the one who took Enoch back up to his bosom, back up to the heavenly realms. But I love this, and even as many as have believed on my name, them too is he taking into his bosom.
As we talked about in the previous episode, at Christ's resurrection, there were a whole slew of people that seemed to have been released from prison and either received their glory at that moment or stand on the right side of God. But it's those who believed in his name. He doesn't say all those who walked the covenant path have I received into my bosom.
And he certainly
doesn't even say any works. He just says they believed in my name.
Right. Nothing about the law of Moses. No. Okay. Again, we have another testimony of the simplicity of the gospel. Continuing on, for I am Christ, and in my own name, by the virtue of the blood which I have spilt, have I pled before the Father for them. So you get this very loving voice that's talking to us saying, look, just believe on my name. I've spilt my blood and I'm pleading for you. And then the warning, verse 5, but behold, the residue of the wicked have I kept in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, which shall come at the end of the earth. So this is the final, I interpret that as the final judgment. And even so will I cause the wicked to be kept, that will not hear my voice, but harden their hearts, and woe, woe, woe is their doom. So we get the triple woe, which is the worst that you can possibly have. And it's just those who will not hear his voice and harden their hearts.
So wait a minute. Righteous people just have to believe on his name, and wicked people just have to harden their hearts?
Well, they harden their hearts if they won't listen to his voice.
You're either following Christ because you believe in his name, or you're fighting against him because you harden your hearts and you refuse to accept.
And ultimately, that's where the great division takes place. What's going to happen before Christ comes this next time is a great division. But he's, I think, referring to the final division. You're either on the left hand or on the right hand. And the difference is belief and hearkening to his words.
Yep. And then in verse 7, he goes on, I say unto you that my eyes are upon you. And this is the second time he said that, because in verse 2, he said, all things are present before my eyes. I am in your midst, and ye cannot see me. But the day soon comes that ye shall see me, and know that I am. For the veil of darkness shall soon be rent, and he that is not purified shall not abide the day. And I remember talking about this just a couple episodes ago, this veil of darkness, because it came up in Moses chapter 7. we're taught that there's a veil of forgetfulness. I can't find that anywhere in the scriptures. But in Moses chapter 7, verse 26, we learn that Satan holds a great chain in his hand, and that chain veils the whole face of the earth with darkness. So this veil of darkness is something that Satan is applying, not something that God has given us since birth. Later on in verse 61 of Moses 7, it says, "The day shall come that the earth shall rest, but before that day, the heavens shall be darkened, and a veil of darkness shall cover the earth, and the heavens shall shake, and also the earth, and great tribulation shall be among the children of men, but my people will I preserve." So again, this veil of darkness is covering the earth. Doctrine and Covenants 1:12, verse 23, darkness covers the earth, gross darkness covers the minds of the people. So it seems to be that we're accepting this darkness. And you can go into 2 Nephi 28, verses 19 through 23, where it talks more about the devil and his chains and how he grasps people with it and drags them down to hell. Yeah, this veil of darkness, that seems to be why we can't see God, because we're hearkening unto Satan, our minds are darkened, we're not purified, we can't see God. But the promise is we can be purified and we can see him.
I think you're thinking about this a little bit too hard, Chris. I mean, I think this is a reference to the fact that the light will break forth. I mean, if you think about the rending of a veil, what is going to break that veil of darkness? The light. In Doctrine and Covenants 45, 28, "And when the times of the Gentiles is come in, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. But they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men." I mean, I think he's saying, look, the fullness of the gospel is going to rend this veil of darkness. I mean, it did for a brief period shortly after this revelation was given. In June of 1831, when the Melchizedek priesthood was restored and the true fullness of the gospel was on the earth for a period of time. But we're right back into the wilderness and into darkness. And it shall ultimately be rent for the last time. And those who don't comply are not going to be purified, and they're not going to abide today.
Yeah, I don't see where we're saying anything contradictory to one
another. No, I don't think so either. I just took a more simple path to looking at that, thinking, okay, when the servants come back with the fullness of the gospel, then that veil is going to be rent. And the question is, are you going to be ready for it?
So that leads me into two other scriptures. I want to key off of, "The veil of darkness shall soon be rent, and he that is not purified shall not abide the day." So if we go to Doctrine and Covenants 35, verses 20 and 21, we learn, "The scriptures shall be given to the salvation of my own elect, for they will hear my voice and shall see me and shall not be asleep and shall abide the day of my coming, for they shall be purified, even as I am pure." Wait a minute. The scriptures? The scriptures are doing that? And then Doctrine and Covenants 29, verses 7 and 8. "You're called to bring to pass the gathering of mine elect. For mine elect hear my voice and harden not their hearts. Wherefore the decree has gone forth from the Father that they shall be gathered in unto one place upon the face of this land to prepare their hearts and be prepared in all things against the day when tribulation and desolation are sent forth upon the wicked."
Yeah.
So it's like this 1-2 punch of proper understanding of the scriptures and gathered together into one seems to be what rends the veil of darkness and allows the light to shine forth.
Yeah, and this whole section is pointing them towards whatever it takes to establish Zion. It's one of those preparatory steps that the Lord is taking them down, and he keeps going. "Wherefore, gird up your loins, you know, get busy, get ready, be prepared. Behold, the kingdom is yours, and the enemy shall not overcome. Verily I say unto you, ye are clean, but not all, and there is none else with whom I am well pleased. For all flesh is corrupted before me, and the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth among the children of men, in the presence of all the hosts of heaven. which causeth silence to reign, and all eternity is pain, and the angels are awaiting the great command to reap down the earth, to gather the tares, that they may be burned, and behold, the enemy is combined. So we get this almost apocalyptic vision here of the powers of darkness and these angels waiting, you know, the Lord to tell them, go reap, go finish this work.
It's specifically these angels that are going to reap and gather the tares. And so I jumped over into the Joseph Smith translation, Matthew 13, verses 35 through 45, which is the parable of the tares. The disciples asked him, tell us what it's about. And Jesus answered and said, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the destruction of the wicked. The reapers are the angels, or the messengers sent of heaven. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, or the destruction of the wicked. For in that day, before the Son of Man shall come, he shall send forth his angels and messengers of heaven, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them out among the wicked, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, for the world shall be burned with fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
So you're just reading that, and the thing that I note is that the tares are amongst the wheat. The tares are being gathered out and cast out with the wicked. So the tares are not the wicked per se. They're the wicked that have infiltrated and are sitting amongst the wheat.
So that's interesting that you should say that, because if we go to Doctrine and Covenants section 64, starting in verse 37, he says, I have made my church in these last days like unto a judge sitting on a hill or in a high place to judge the nations. For it shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion. And liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them. So apparently at this time, there are liars and hypocrites that are living in Zion. And they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. Wait, so there are people in Zion claiming to be prophets and apostles that aren't really prophets and apostles?
That would seem to be what section 64, verse 39 says there. Yes. You know, we always assume that the tares are those outside the church, and we have a tremendous blind spot because they have infiltrated the church. The Lord says you can't always tell the righteous from the wicked. I think when we look and hold fast to the scriptures and to the word of God, it becomes easier to discern false doctrine. But when you're willing to be tossed about on the sea of correlated curriculum, then people don't know what to believe because they're adhering to the precepts of men. And it's harder to judge the tares from the wheat.
I mean, we're told at this time not to judge because we don't know how to render righteous judgment because we don't know the hearts of men. Once we have the true gift of the Holy Ghost, then you can be like Peter in Acts. The guy comes in and claims he's giving you the full donation, and you know immediately through the Spirit that he's lying to you, and then you can judge righteously. But we're not in that position at this time.
You mean that Peter would have been able to discern whether or not Mark Hoffman was handing him a forgery or not?
Probably, yeah. I got to imagine if he could figure out that Ananias was holding back on some of the money, he could probably figure out that this letter that supposedly is talking about a revelation from God, he'd probably be able to figure out in a nanosecond from the Spirit that it wasn't accurate. Have you watched that yet?
Watched what?
The Netflix miniseries about the Hoffman episode.
No.
Oh, yeah. There's a Netflix show. It's like trending really big right now. So the church is putting out all sorts of responses to talk about why they were the victims of that whole thing.
Oh,
That's why I thought you threw the Hoffman name out.
It was non sequitur
otherwise.
Murder Among the Mormons, Netflix official site. Okay. The true story of Bomber from Murder. Okay. All right. I got to go watch it.
So back to the scriptures here. Let's see. Other things I just want to throw out really fast here. You know, he says, you're clean, but not all. And there's none else with whom I am well pleased. And later on, you know, he says he's pleased with those who accept the fullness of the gospel. So that seems to be the Lord's criteria. And if you don't do that, well, all flesh is corrupted before me and the powers of darkness are prevailing. If we haven't accepted the fullness of the gospel, then we're allowing the powers of darkness to prevail over us because that's leading us away from God.
Yep. And no one does good except those who are ready to receive the fullness.
Again, just the supernatural aspect here, in the presence of all the hosts of heaven and all eternity is pained. So again, what we talked about earlier, those seem to be references to something different than what the Mormon church might teach us.
All right, let's continue on. So 13, we alluded to this earlier. And now I show unto you a mystery, a thing which is had in secret chambers to bring to pass even your destruction in process of time. And ye knew it not. But now I tell it unto you. In other words, he's warning. Let's move to Ohio. And ye are blessed, not because of your iniquity, neither your hearts of unbelief. So clearly there's still iniquity and unbelief. For verily some of you are guilty before me, but I will be merciful unto your weakness.
Therefore, keep in mind, he's saying this in the middle of General Conference. So you've got people who have been baptized and are sitting there in conference in just the first 8 months that the church has been in existence. And the Lord's saying, you know, some of you are still guilty. You don't have clean hearts yet.
He's calling them gently to repentance. Therefore, verse 15, be ye strong from henceforth. Fear not, for the kingdom is yours. So these encouraging words. And for your salvation, I give unto you a commandment. For I have heard your prayers. And the poor have complained before me, and the rich have I made, and all flesh is mine, and I am no respecter of persons. Well, we get right there encapsulated the fact that the poor are pleading for relief to the Lord. But he's saying, I made you guys who are rich. Okay, this is not your own cunning necessarily. I've allowed this to happen. And everyone is under my power. I can exercise it how I will. And I am no respecter of persons. I don't discriminate.
This is not something new. The Lord talked about this extensively in the Old Testament. So if you go into Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, it starts off, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants. And then he goes on and talks about how the poor cry unto the Lord against people that don't do this, and the sin is upon those people if they're not extending their hand open wide. He repeats it again in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 through 15. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, pay him his money on time. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. And then one more in Exodus 22, verses 22 through 23. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. So when the Lord is saying the poor have complained before me, he's telling us exactly what behaviors we can be doing to cause the poor to cry unto him. And he's telling us, I'm going to listen to them. Because that's not right.
He is going to listen. And for those who treat the poor poorly, He's not happy with those people. I'm going to just read. I list a couple of scriptures here in chapter 21 of my book entitled Ye Never Knew Me. So on page 278, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. That's from Psalm 140, verse 12. So it's almost as if there's a right that they have to what the Lord has provided here on this earth. From Psalm 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So we are promised that the Lord will bless us. He will deliver us if we take care of the poor. And then from Proverbs 14, he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. And then one more, Proverbs 28, verse 27, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. It's consistent. It is so consistent how the Lord views the earth as his, and we are just stewards, and we have to take care of the poor.
He's no respecter of persons. I made the earth rich, and behold, it is my footstool. Wherefore, again, I will stand upon it, and I hold forth and deign to give unto you greater riches, even a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, upon which there shall be no curse when the Lord comes. I'll pause right there. So there, apparently there are going to be lands which will have a curse upon them when the Lord comes. And I will give it unto you for the land of your inheritance, if you seek it with all your hearts. And we'll see later on, they didn't do it with all their hearts, and so they didn't inherit it. And this shall be my covenant with you. Ye shall have it for the land of your inheritance, and for the inheritance of your children forever, while the earth shall stand, and ye shall possess it again in eternity, no more to pass away.
So he's given us this vision of Zion, where there's no poor. And he goes on to say, verse 21, but verily I say unto you that in time ye shall have no king nor ruler, for I will be your king and watch over you. Wherefore, hear my voice and follow me, and you shall be a free people, and ye shall have no laws but my laws when I come, for I am your lawgiver, and what can stay my hand? So you just think about how, as a people, everybody on the earth, right, is subject to some government, some system, rules and regulations that aren't fully just, that can be manipulated, that can be oppressive, whether it be through taxes or any number of different ways. And the Lord's saying, look, when I come, you're going to have no other laws but my laws. And you just think about how simple the Lord's laws are compared to the libraries of laws that nobody can understand because they're so complicated. And he defines this as being free. This is the definition of freedom.
Which implies that right now we're not free. We are living under bondage because we have someone other than the Lord who's giving us laws. And I could say, well, he's talking about governmental affairs. Gosh, I could say that about spiritual affairs as well.
Just look at the handbook that goes way beyond the simplicity of the gospel. It's everywhere. And we get so accustomed to living under these systems that I think people don't understand to what extent they're oppressed by these institutions and their rules and regulations and laws. Now, look, they're instituted for a wicked people. Let's just put it that way. You know, when you have wickedness, then you have to have man's laws. But when people are willing to comply with the Lord's laws and live under the manner of happiness, then these more simple principle-based laws instead of letter of the law laws, I don't know how to express that any better.
Well, I would say verse 24, let every man esteem his brother as himself and practice virtue and holiness before me.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
If everyone does that, you don't need to say, okay, if you're in the middle of a financial transaction and this happens, you should, no, you just, hey, I want to make sure that you're happy, I'm happy, no one's feeling ripped off here.
Yeah, and this whole next paragraph, and again I say to you, let every man esteem his brother as himself. And then the Lord gives this parable. For what man among you, having 12 sons, and is no respecter of them, and they serve him obediently, and he says unto one, be thou clothed in robes, and sit thou here, and to the other, be thou clothed in rags, and sit thou here, and looketh upon his sons, and saith, I am just. Behold, this I have given to you as a parable, and it is even as I am. I say unto you, be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine. So the Lord's saying, look, I'm not going to discriminate. If you qualify and you're one of my sons or daughters, there you are. You are going to be equal to everybody else who's qualified because I am just. There's no nepotism in my kingdom. There are no favorites. You will be a favorite if you come unto me and believe in me. You're on my right-hand side. And I mean, it's a great description of equality. And you just think about what's going on in our society. And I mean, I don't even want to get into a discussion because I think it's fraught with landmines here. But there's so much around equality that is constantly being talked about. Is somebody a racist? Are they a sexist? Are they this? Are they that? These terms get thrown out. And if we could just look at each other the way God sees us, all of that just melts away.
There's a couple things I want to key off of here. Scriptures, Moses 7:18, talking about Zion, they were of one heart and of one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them. So the Lord's telling us, you know, hey, we need to be one. Doctrine and Covenants 105, verses 3 through 5, this is when Zion failed. He says, they have not learned to be obedient to the things which I required at their hands, but are full of all manner of evil and do not impart their substance as becomes saints to the poor and afflicted among them. That is the requirement, is to impart of our substance. And they're not united according to the union required by the law of the celestial kingdom. And Zion cannot be built up unless it is by principles of the law of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. And so union, you go look in the Webster's dictionary, it's the act of joining two or more things into one. There is a union required to get into the celestial kingdom. We have to look at others exactly the same way we look at ourselves and be willing to make sacrifices for them. And then just to bring this home, I want to go back to Mosiah 27 verses 3 through 5. There is a strict command throughout all the churches that there should be no persecutions among them, that there should be an equality among all men, that they should not let pride nor haughtiness disturb their peace, that every man should esteem his neighbor as himself, laboring with their own hands for their support. Oh, Mosiah seems to think that esteeming his neighbor as himself means supporting yourself with your own labors. And he goes on and says, yea, and all their priests and teachers should labor with their own hands for their support in all cases, save it were in sickness or in much want. So esteeming your neighbor as yourself appears to mean you don't take a living stipend.
Oh, that's where you're going with that. Of course. I mean, the whole idea of priestcraft, and in the Book of Mormon, how the leaders of the people did not rely on the people for their support. And in fact, back in Joseph's day, they had to labor with their hands. And Joseph said later in life that the greatest blessings that God had were for people who supported him when he was working on the translation of the Bible. Because obviously he was told to focus on spiritual things. But that doesn't mean that he takes a stipend. When he tried to do that, and there's an incident in church history where he and Sidney did, it was rejected by the people. Can you imagine that today? We're going to pay all of these 15, you know, 120 grand a year, which was what they were paying them seven years ago.
20 years ago. That was 20 years ago, 2000.
Was that in 2000?
I think so.
I recall it being more recently.
Well, it leaked recently, but I think the pay stub itself was from 2000.
Regardless, it was at the time that it was leaked, it was 2.5 times what the salary was of the average American. And then you pile on top of that all the perks that they receive, including like free tuition to BYU for all your kids and vacation homes and all of that. Yeah. Imagine that going before a conference and having people ratify it with full, open, and honest disclosure.
Thank you, Vogel, to correct me here. So there was a pay stub from iRing back in 2000. And back in 2000, they had a pay stub where he was making over $83,000. And then in 2014, someone in the first quorum of the 70 was informed that his salary, stipend, would be raised to $120,000 a year. That's just a member of the 70 that's making $120,000 in 2014.
Here's the machinations that the church goes through to justify that. Well, these are high-level executives that should be paid millions of dollars, and they're settling for this paltry 150 or whatever the number is.
Sacrifices they're making to serve the Lord.
Yeah, exactly. How's that for equality?
Well, let's continue on. Verse 28, he says it again. I say unto you that the enemy in the secret chambers seeks your lives. And then he goes on and talks about war. He says, you hear of wars in far countries, and you say that there will soon be great wars in far countries, but you know not the hearts of men in your own land. I tell you these things because of your prayers. So apparently people were praying about this. Wherefore, treasure up wisdom in your bosoms, lest the wickedness of men reveal these things unto you by their wickedness, in a manner which shall speak in your ears with a voice louder than that which shall shake the earth. That's second coming language there. But if you are prepared, ye shall not fear. And that ye might escape the power of the enemy and be gathered unto me, a righteous people, without spot and blameless. Wherefore, for this cause, I gave unto you the commandment that ye should go to the Ohio, and there I will give unto you my law. And there you shall be endowed with power from on high, and from thence, whosoever I will, shall go forth among all nations, and it shall be told them what they shall do, for I have a great work laid up in store, and Israel shall be saved, and I will lead them whithersoever I will, and no power shall stay my hand.
This is futuristic. I mean, it happened preliminarily, shortly after this revelation. You know, they got the law. Some of them were endowed with power. The Lord says there was an endowment that took place. But there was also, and it's been taken out of our scriptures by you-know-who and his cohorts, there was a reference to a future endowment, obviously. So I think there's something that's going to happen at the Kirtland Temple. We've talked about that in the past. And that's where the servants will go forth for the last time to preach the gospel to the nations. And I love this term, it shall be told them what they shall do. Joseph taught that when that warning voice goes out for the last time, you're not to go two by two anymore. You can go onesies, and the Lord will just direct you as to where you should go and what you should do. For I have a great work laid up in store. And I love that term. It evokes an idea that there's something in reserve that is going to happen. And that's really futuristic language to me.
Yes. And then you pair that up with, I will lead them whithersoever I will, and no power shall stay my hand. Well, obviously, the hand of the missionaries in the 1830s and the 1840s was stayed. So the Lord must be talking about something later on.
Exactly. And that harkens to 1 Timothy 6:19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So there's this idea of something that's stored up against that time, so that you, we, those who will comply with the gospel, can grab hold of eternal life. And that's really the gathering, in my view, to Zion in preparation for that final destruction. Then he goes into some very practical things in verse 34. And now I give unto the church in these parts a commandment that certain men among them shall be appointed, and they shall be appointed by the voice of the church, again.
Whoa, wait, by who?
By
wait,
the voice of the church.
No, yeah. Shouldn't they be appointed by the proper priesthood authority?
Those who have the keys?
Yeah.
Doesn't say that, does it?
Huh. And so the voice of the church would seem to indicate that the members of the church appoint these men. So like a democratic way of selecting who they want to fill these roles rather than a autocratic way, tops-down approach.
Yeah, I mean, back in Joseph's day, people put forth who they thought should be the bishop or who they thought should be the stake president. And that's who was made the bishop or the stake president.
Right. So no man shall be appointed to any office in the church without a vote of that church.
The same church. Yes. A vote. An actual.
This isn't
vote.
A democracy. I've been told the church is not a democracy. This sounds an awful lot like a democracy here.
Well, section 38 begs to differ.
Why are they appointing these men? What are these men going to go off and do?
They are to look to the poor and the needy and administer to their relief that they shall not suffer, and send them forth to the place which I have commanded them, and this shall be their work, to govern the affairs of the property of this church. So, yeah, they're to look to the poor. They're to help them. You know, they're not to be stealing from the poor and making sure that they're full tithe payers, whether they can pay their rent or not. They're to look to help these people and administer the properties of the church. If you've got $150 billion in investment accounts, that should be managed for the poor and the needy.
Well, it's kind of funny you should say that. I had looked up Jacob chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if ye seek them. And ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and afflicted. It's actually do it, Ensign Peak Advisors.
Yeah. Yeah. And as we know, none of that money has been used for charitable purposes, at least up through a year ago when it all became public.
We did build a shopping mall, so we rendered charity to the real estate developers.
Yeah. And then we were encouraged by the prophet to go shopping and everybody cheered. And then continuing on, verse 37, and they that have farms that cannot be sold, let them be left or rented as seemeth them good. So you've got to realize that when you've got a whole community that's moving off somewhere, trying to sell all the farms would be a pretty difficult thing to do at a reasonable price, because anybody who's a smart buyer is going to know, oh, these guys are desperate. They just want to get rid of these things. I'm going to lowball them on their price. And so yeah, that's what was going on here.
Yeah, you suddenly have 20 farms go on the market all at once. You don't have 20 buyers. So this actually did cause some financial problems, because there was just a flood of farms hitting the market all at once, and the market couldn't absorb it without dropping prices.
And you realize that liquidity, i.e. cash, in that society was severely limited. It was usually barter or trade, and those who were selling usually had to carry a note or terms. They weren't just getting a cash price like somebody selling their house today would get.
And he says, see that all things are preserved, and when men are endowed with power from on high and sent forth, all these things shall be gathered unto the bosom of the church. So the way I interpret that is, you know, hey, if you don't sell the property, just hold on to it, because once we really start rolling forward, we'll just absorb that back in.
And if you consider your property the Lord's instead of yours, then it's an easier decision. The sale of that property is in the Lord's hands. I just need to comply with what the Lord wants me to do. For the natural man, that's not going to be an easy thing to do. You have to have a lot of faith in what the Lord is telling you to do that.
Absolutely. You think about how much money you've got tied up in your house, and to put that all at risk without a firm witness from heaven. Yeah, that's dicey.
You have to have a firm witness. That's why the Lord says that only the righteous will be in Zion. Those who are not righteous are not going to be making the journey, because it will require that sort of a sacrifice.
And then verse 39, if you seek the riches, which it is the will of the Father to give unto you, you shall be the richest of all people, for ye shall have the riches of the world. Oh, no, the riches of eternity.
Well, and your definition of eternity at the beginning of this was universe.
God's kingdom. Yes, exactly.
So it's just a much more expanded definition of riches.
And that's what the Father wants to give to us. We become co-heirs with Christ, inheritors of all things. That's what he's offering us. And it must needs be that the riches of the earth are mine to give, because I created everything. But beware of pride, lest you become as the Nephites of old. Good thing we don't have to worry about that today.
As we've observed many times, if we actually believed what the Book of Mormon said and thought it applied to us, we would be bowing our heads in deep repentance and wearing sackcloth and ashes instead of, you know, walking around in our fancy suits and sitting in our red velvet chairs. And just to bring this section in for a landing, and again, I say unto you, I give unto you a commandment that every man, both elder, priest, teacher, and also member, go to with his might, with the labor of his hands, to prepare and accomplish the things which I have commanded. And let your preaching be the warning voice, every man to his neighbor, in mildness and in meekness. And go ye out from among the wicked, save yourselves, be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Even so, amen. And I apply that to us today. And I like this description of how we're supposed to give the warning voice. He says, in mildness and in meekness to your neighbor. It's not the railing, repent or you're going to hell, my friend. It's, look, here's what's happening. It's time to leave the wicked and to flee to Zion. That's where I'm going. Would love to have you with us. But this is the warning voice, in mildness and in meekness.
And even that message is not received well. So John Whitmer, in his history, records that after the Lord had manifested the above words through Joseph the seer, there were some divisions among the congregation, some who would not receive the above as the word of the Lord, but that Joseph had invented it himself to deceive the people, that in the end he might get gain. Now this was because their hearts were not right in the sight of the Lord, for they wanted to serve God and man, but our Savior has declared that it was impossible to do so. He goes on to talk about how Joseph and Oliver are going around preaching, and he says they held prayer meetings amongst the disciples, and they also held public meetings, but it was all in vain. They threatened to kill them. Therefore, they knew that they were not fit for the kingdom of God and well nigh ripe for destruction. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon Sidney, and he spoke with boldness, and he preached the gospel in its purity. Wait, he doesn't know about polygamy yet. He doesn't know about temple covenants and secret passwords. How can he teach the gospel in its purity when he doesn't know any of the gospel?
I know. He didn't get the memo from 12 years in the future.
That's right. So he teaches the gospel in its purity, but they laughed him to scorn. He, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he cried aloud, O ye heavens, give ear, and ye angels attend. I bear witness in the name of Jesus Christ that this people is sealed up to everlasting destruction. And immediately he left them and escaped out of their hands, and his enemies were astonished and amazed at the doctrine which he preached, for they taught as men having authority and not as hireling priests.
I mean, that's what's going to happen in the end, right? If you reject it, that's binding up the law and sealing up the testimony, which is exactly what Sidney did.
So yeah, they're bold but meek. They don't pull their punches, but they're not trying to antagonize people either.
No, I mean, Satan will stir up the hearts of those who are his children to anger against that. And in fact, as we move on to section 39, we're going to now learn about this man, James Covell, C-O-V-E-L, who came to Joseph. He'd been a Baptist minister for about 40 years, So he was an older gentleman. And he covenanted with the Lord that he would obey any command that the Lord would give him through me as his servant. And I received the following. So it seems like James is like, yeah, I'll do whatever the Lord tells me to do. Well, I think when you say that, you got to be prepared to hear whatever the Lord's going to give you. And it might be really hard.
And that's exactly what seems to have happened with James Covell here, because he said he was willing to do it, but when it came time, he wasn't willing to do it.
You just spoiled the ending. Section 40 is basically him breaking the covenant that he had made.
Sorry, didn't mean to be a spoiler.
That's okay. Let's see what the Lord tells him.
Hearken and listen to the voice of him who is from all eternity to all eternity. The great I am, even Jesus Christ, the light in the life of the world, a light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not, the same which came in the meridian of time unto my own, and my own received me not. But to as many as received me gave I power to become my sons, and even so will I give unto as many as will receive me power to become my sons. And you can follow that power to become my sons throughout the scriptures. That is celestial status. You are in God's presence. You receive a crown of glory. You become a co-heir with Christ, etc., etc. And he says, verse 5, I say unto you, he that receives my gospel receives me, and he that receives not my gospel receives me not. And this is my gospel. Secret passwords, secret handshakes, plural merit. Oh, no, wait. Again.
The temple.
This is my gospel, repentance and baptism by water. And then comes the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, even the Comforter, which shows all things and teaches the peaceable things of the kingdom. Period.
Yep, it's pretty simple. And in fact, if you kind of deconstruct this logic here, receiving the gospel just means, you know, repentance, baptism, water, fire, Holy Ghost, and then you get power. It's really simple. Power to become a son or daughter of God.
Yeah. Then you just stay on that path. You just
it is not complicated, and yet we complicate it so that we don't understand who we need to turn to for this power. We know not the God in whom we should trust, and yet it is so simple. So the Lord goes on, he directly addresses James. He calls him my servant, James. I have looked upon thy works, and I know thee. And verily I say unto thee, thine heart is now right before me at this time. And behold, I have bestowed great blessings upon thy head. Nevertheless, thou hast seen great sorrow, for thou hast rejected me many times because of pride and the cares of the world. I don't know that much about this guy, James Covell, but I think a lot of men would find themselves in this situation, rejecting God because of pride and the cares of the world. We live in that sort of a world. So I don't want to be too harsh I think it's easy to judge people without really knowing what's in their heart.
Well, absolutely. Just using this as an example, he's being asked to move. If you say, no, you know what? I'm comfortable where I am. I don't want to move. That would be a case of rejecting God. And so, yeah, you can see where each one of us may have periods in our life where we feel like God wants us to do something. We're like, yeah, it's just really not what I want to do right now. And if we don't follow through on it, I think we're guilty of rejecting the Lord as well. This is a guy who's been a preacher for 40 years. He has not received the gift of the Holy Ghost, but he still has the influence of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord's saying, you've rejected me. I've asked you to do things, and you've rejected me because of pride and the cares of the world.
I mean, look at verse 10. The days of thy deliverance are come. If thou wilt hearken to my voice, which saith unto thee, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on my name, and you shall receive my spirit and a blessing so great as you never have known. So the Lord's telling them, just comply with the gospel. This is the new and everlasting covenant. All old covenants are done away. Doesn't matter how many times you got baptized in your Baptist church. This is what I want you to do. And if you do, you're going to have an amazing blessing.
Mm-hmm. So, because if you do this, I have prepared for thee a greater work. You've spent 40 years preaching and you didn't have power and authority. You've got the opportunity to go do it with power and authority. He says, thou shalt preach the fullness of my gospel, which I have sent forth in these last days, the covenant which I have sent forth to recover my people, which are the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass that power shall rest upon thee. Thou shalt have great faith, and I will be with thee and go before thy face.
Imagine if this were your patriarchal blessing, and the Lord is talking to you in these terms. I just imagine if I received this sort of direction through a prophet of God, I would be like stunned. Okay, let's go. Let's go, baby. This sounds really good.
For someone who had spent his 40 years of his life as a preacher, this would be really exciting. And again, he had declared, he had felt enough of the Spirit that he had declared, you know, I'll do whatever Joseph tells me to do. And he goes on, thou art called to labor in my vineyard and to build up my church and to bring forth Zion that it may rejoice upon the hills and flourish. And then here comes what I think may have been part of the problem. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou art not called to go into the eastern countries, but thou art called to go to the Ohio. From what we know of the records, Koval had spent his 40 years preaching east of Fayette. He lived in the Fayette area. But then he would go on these missionary journeys to New York City and other places along the eastern seaboard. So it seems like he had a good network there, a good reputation there. It was comfortable for him. And the Lord's saying, no, I'm not calling you to go there. I want you to go somewhere brand new. That may have been part of his heartache. He was expecting to be able to just keep preaching where he was familiar, and he's being asked to go do something different. I don't know. But he goes on in verse 15, and inasmuch as my people shall assemble themselves at the Ohio, I have kept in store a blessing such as is not known among the children of men, and it shall be poured forth upon their heads, and from thence men shall go forth into all nations. A couple of key things there. This is obviously pointing to the endowment of power that we read about in section 110. That is necessary for the elders to go and preach the gospel for one last time. And, you know, just in section 38, we just covered that in verses 32 and 33. Section 105, verses 11 and 12, this cannot be brought to pass until mine elders are endowed with power from on high. For behold, I have prepared a great endowment and blessing to be poured out upon them, inasmuch as they are faithful and continue in humility. Section 98:8, I give unto you a commandment that you should build a house, in the which house I design to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high. And then section 110 actually talks about this endowment with which the servants have been and shall be endowed in this house, in the Kirtland Temple. And this is the beginning of the blessing which shall be poured out upon the heads of my people. So this all seems to be talking about linking to that event in the Kirtland Temple several years in the future.
Right. And they have to go to Ohio to experience that. And again, I think this is a dry run for the servants coming back and an endowment. So it really is a dry run.
And from thence, men shall go forth into all nations from Kirtland, wherever they're receiving this endowment. When the 12 were sent to go preach the gospel
from far west,
they left from far west. I think this is another indicator that this is a future work, and those missionaries that are called for the last time will depart from Kirtland, not from far west or Salt Lake.
Yeah, and the fame of that house, the Kirtland Temple, will be noised abroad amongst the nations, and no one can argue that that's ever happened up until now, although the church tries to argue that their temple building programs are what that was pointing to. But there's no indication in the Revelation that interpretation holds any water. Let's keep going. 16, behold, verily, verily, I say unto you that the people in Ohio call upon me in much faith, thinking I will stay my hand in judgment upon the nations, but I cannot deny my word. Wherefore, lay to with your might and call faithful laborers into my vineyard, that it may be pruned for the last time. It seems like James is being asked here to also call other faithful laborers to help preach. You know, he's got influence. He's an older gentleman, obviously, if he's been preaching for 40 years. And the Lord is saying, bring other faithful laborers so that we can prune the vineyard. And inasmuch as they do repent and receive the fullness of my gospel and become sanctified, I will stay mine hand in judgment. So that, again, is the key. You have to accept, receive the fullness of the gospel, become sanctified, and then you are not going to be on the other side of the fence, so to speak. When the judgments happen, you'll be in Zion and protected. Wherefore, go forth crying with a loud voice, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, crying, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God. Go forth baptizing with water, preparing the way before my face for the time of my coming. For the time is at hand, the day or the hour no man knoweth, but it surely shall come. And he that receiveth these things receiveth me, and they shall be gathered unto me in time and in eternity. And again, it shall come to pass that on as many as ye shall baptize with water, ye shall lay your hands, and they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and shall be looking forth for the signs of my coming, and shall know me. Behold, I come quickly, even so, amen. So again, I think this very much still points to a future work, a final calling upon the nations to repent. And at that point in time, those who adhere to the gospel will be baptized. They will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and shall be looking forth for the signs of the Lord's coming, and they will know him. So these are all promises that we should take to heart as what's required to know the Lord, to be saved physically and spiritually in the last days.
Yeah, in fact, Doctrine and Covenants 45, verse 39 says, he that fears me shall be looking forth for the great day of the Lord to come, even for the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. Yeah. So, yeah, that's one of our duties, is to be looking for these things.
Yep, even though we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost yet.
So James Covell receives this from Joseph, and yet within a day he leaves Fayette without explanation. And so Joseph and Sidney are kind of scratching their heads going, what just happened here? And so they receive a revelation from the Lord, which is section 40, which tells them what happened, because apparently Covell left without saying a word. And the Lord very simply says, verily I say unto you that the heart of my servant James Covell was right before me, for he covenanted with me that he would obey my word. And he received the word with gladness. But straightway Satan tempted him, and the fear of persecution and the cares of the world caused him to reject the word. Wherefore he broke my covenant, and it remains with me to do with him as seems me good. Amen. And that has got so many word links to Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the sower. So let me just read that really fast. He's given the parable of throwing the seeds down, and some lands in rocky ground and some lands in good ground and stuff. And now he's giving the explanation. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Straight away, Satan tempted them. And these are they that likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So now we've got persecution. And then these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Covell here seems to actually be a mixture of all three of those. if we use the word links that the Lord's giving us here in section 40.
Yeah, and we don't hear anything further in church history about this James Colville. But, you know, the Lord's words, it remaineth with me to do with him as seemeth me good. Does this preclude him from repenting and changing his ways? No. You know, I think the Lord always has his hand of mercy outstretched, and he's calling to us to come to him. But obviously he forfeited the opportunity to be part of Zion here and the buildup of Zion.
And in James' defense, he wasn't even baptized, and he definitely hadn't received the gift of the Holy Ghost.
We get more entrenched in our ways the older we get. I think, you know, the expressions in English of teaching old dog new tricks is a hard thing to do. I think it's easier perhaps for a younger person to change tacks. So I think we just have to be watchful and realize that we do have to keep that in the back of our minds, that the Lord may ask us to do uncomfortable things. And if we're too satisfied where we're at, we feel like our reputation is too important, the cares of the world, you know, those are all things that are in our society. And I think that's also why the Lord says that the poor and the halt and the maim and those who aren't consumed by the cares of the world are going to be the ones who more readily accept the call to sacrifice and go to Zion.
But yeah, I think this is a good cautionary tale for all of us. We need to really make sure we understand what the Lord is expecting of us. We need to be able to recognize what a true servant of God is going to be preaching and ask us to do, because there are plenty of people running around saying that they are authorized representatives of God and giving very strict commandments of what you have to do to receive God's love. You could go chase lots of false prophets around and not get any closer to heaven.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
we got to know how to recognize the truth when it presents itself.
Well, great, MD. I love the wrap up there. So the saints were called to go to the Ohio. Why? To receive the law of the Lord. And next week, we are going to have the opportunity to dive in and understand what the Lord's law truly is. And that's section 42. So 41 is pretty short. So I think we can get through 41, and then we're going to camp heavily on 42, and I'm sure we're not going to get past 42. So 41 and 42 for next week.
And one other thing I'll just point out was that this was the last revelation received in New York. So the New York chapter is closed. So I'm looking forward to talking about section 42 and the suggestions of the Lord that are no longer relevant for us today.
I think the word of the Lord is going to have something to say about your term irrelevant. But we can punt until next week to talk about
that. All right. Well, we'll see what we find next week. So I want to thank you for participating, Taylor. And I want to thank all the listeners. We want to welcome new listeners and hope you're enjoying this. And make sure you grab a copy of Taylor's book. It's going to make him a multimillionaire.
This is a labor of love.
But on a serious note, if you are new to the podcast, definitely pick up Taylor's book. It will save you from having to listen to about 50 episodes of the podcast, and you can very quickly get up to speed so you know some of the things we're referring to here.
Yeah, and frankly, if you want to explain to somebody, you know, if you've gone through the paradigm shift that obviously Chris and I have, if you wanted to explain to somebody what you actually believed was happening in the true history and it's all encapsulated, you can just hand this book to somebody and say, here, read this and you'll know where I'm coming from. Or, you know, there might be places you might disagree mildly. But anyway, it's a great resource for both yourself and those who may be questioning their faith, especially in the institution, because it's so easy to jettison your faith in God when you jettison your faith in the institution. This book demonstrates that you don't need to do that. And it's really written to that Mormon audience who see the problems in the institution and are wondering, okay, is this true or not? And we really are able to explain and show how the gospel is true, it is consistent, and if anything's off base, it's the institution and the precepts of men and the traditions that we've inherited. So it's very helpful to those people who are questioning.
Well, everyone have a great week, and we will catch you on the next episode.